This morning, we'll be looking at Genesis 23. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for Abraham. We are grateful for this last year and a half of studying through his life. And as we come to this chapter, Lord, may you comfort us as we watch Abraham in the house of mourning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, with our passage this morning, we do come, as I said, to the end of Abraham's story. The next chapter turns to speak of Isaac, of Abraham's provision for him of a wife. We will touch on that in the course of today's sermon. And then in chapter 25, we read of Abraham's death, which I'll also have occasion to touch on. Like Sarah, he too dies and is buried. This is the end of his earthly trek. On the one hand, it is expected, right? It is expected that he would die, that she would die. We know in some sense that they had to die. But the last year and a half, as we've walked through Abraham's life, I think there's also something unexpected about this, something surprising, something even disappointing. Abraham is the hero, right? Abraham is the hero. He has triumphed. He has gone through thick and thin, walking faithfully with his God, and then he dies. And then he dies. After all of this, and then he and his wife die. We wanted a and they live happily ever after kind of ending, but instead we have a funeral, right? His wife dies, he will die. So then is Abraham's life a tragedy and not a triumph? Is that what we're to gather from this? Of course, Abraham was himself told how this would go and that this would in fact be the case. All the way back in Genesis 15, when the Lord first cut covenant with Abraham, as the Lord, under the sign of the flaming torch and the smoking oven or smoking pot, walked between the pieces of the cut up animals, the carcasses, right? That's how they cut covenant at that time. The Lord foretold that this is how Abraham would end his days. Genesis 15, verse 15. Now, as for you, the Lord said, as for you, you shall be buried at a good old age. Right, so Abraham knew this. Abraham was told he would die. But that doesn't really cure this ending of its disappointment. With Abraham, a future was opened, right? A future was opened for Abraham, for Sarah, for their children, indeed for the world. God made great promises to him that they would be a great nation, that all the earth would be blessed in their offspring, that they would inherit the land of the Canaanites, and so on and so forth. A great future was opened before them by the promises of God. And then here in our passage, the matriarch, Sarah, the mother to the promised seed of Isaac, or the promised seed Isaac, dies and is buried. And then two chapters later, Abraham, right, the patriarch, dies and is buried. There is something disappointing in this, something even wrong in it, something upsetting in this, I think. We had hoped that it might have been different. That after that trial of trials, the trial of Isaac's binding, that after this, that finally God's purpose, his purposes would begin to unfold, that the promises would be fulfilled, right? But no, right? Isaac was spared, so maybe Abraham would be spared. Maybe Sarah would be spared. But no, we come to this chapter and the Lord declares to us, he declares to Abraham and to Sarah, most emphatically, he says, not yet. Right? He declares, not yet. We had hoped, and here that hope is disappointed. It is not destroyed, but it is put off. Right? And we still, in our own lives, we live in this in-between period that they do, or that they did. The hope of Abraham, of Sarah, of Isaac is still put off, at least in its full realization, right? We still live in this not yet. We still live in this age cut short by death. By death, by mourning, and by burial. Ecclesiastes has the classic passage on the house of mourning. Ecclesiastes says that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Ecclesiastes, continuing chapter 7, verse 2, the preacher says, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, meditation on death can be morbid, right? Meditation on death can be morbid. It can be dour. It can be enfeebling. There's a kind of meditation, even a fascination with death that does not make one wise, that does not make the heart better. But our passage, as we see Abraham sit in the house of mourning, our passage leads us with him in a godly meditation on death, a meditation that is enriching, that does make us wise for those who have ears to hear. So that is what I want for us this morning. I want us to sit with Abraham in his house of mourning, to meditate with him on death, and it is my hope and prayer that we would grow wise with him. Now, usually when we launch into our passage, I begin with a summary of our text, right? This morning, however, rather than beginning with the summary, our whole time will be spent walking through this text with Abraham as he deals with death. As he has been a pattern for any number of things, right? That's something that has surfaced in this study, that in Abraham is the pattern of so much that would follow after him. And so in mourning, no less, right? In death, no less, is he a pattern. And so we shall find him to be useful as we meditate and respond to death. There are five things in our text in particular that we will be focusing on. Okay, so the first thing I want us to focus on might seem too obvious to mention, but I assure you it isn't. The first thing to notice is that Abraham mourned over his wife. Right, obviously, Abraham mourned over his wife. Verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, hence Hebrews. That is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So you might say, well, of course, he wept for Sarah. He wept for his wife. He would be a bear. He'd be a monster if he did not weep for his wife. But then, if you look at the context of Genesis, let me tell you that this is the very first instance of mourning found in the Bible. This is the very first instance that we come across in the Bible of mourning. But was there death before this? Yes, right? Death was before this. We can turn back the pages in Genesis and see that death still reigned. You can look at Genesis 5 and elsewhere where we have over and over and over the constant refrain, and he died, right? And he died, and he died, and he died, right? So-and-so did this, lived to so many years, and then he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So the days of Seth were 912 years, which is a long time. Can you imagine that? It was 912 years. And then what? And then he died. Right? And so on and so forth. This is repeated over and over again, all the way up to Abraham's generation, where before he went out of the land of the Chaldeans, his father died. So death held sway on every generation before Abraham. Nothing different there. And yet, here in this chapter, we have the very first instance of mourning. Now, did Abraham simply love his wife more than all those who came before him? Right? Well, maybe. I don't think that's quite the significance that's at play here. There is some romance involved in Abraham's story. A little bit of a strange romance with Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. But certainly Abraham's story is not a romance, right? What we have studied, that is not a romance. That's not a Jane Austen novel. That's not what we have unpacked over the last year or so. The difference at play here, rather, with Abraham in comparison with all of those who came before him, death wasn't new. Abraham's love for his wife wasn't necessarily extraordinary. It was not what was the decisive difference. Rather, the difference is the future that was opened. The future that was opened with Abraham, that is what the difference, that is the difference between Abraham and those who came before him. God's promise opened a future for Abraham, for his family, for the world. And with that future, death's sting did not lessen. It did not lessen. Death's sting was, in fact, intensified. That might sound paradoxical, but let me explain. There is a numbness. There's a numbness that overtakes a culture, a people, a world when death is taken for granted. We know this, right? This is the world that we live in, after all. When death is thought of or assumed to be inevitable, when it is thought of as something natural, the loss is still there, but the grief is muffled, right? The grief is silenced. Death is just another fact of life, and we get used to it, or we have to just get used to it. This is because in that sort of culture, with that kind of people, death has defeated them, right? Death is the conqueror. Death reigns in that culture. We are its slaves. We have learned to live and cope with it devouring everything, right? Everything that we love. It is, as one commentator put it, it is the therapy of hopelessness. It is a therapy of hopelessness that causes this numbness. The Stoics and the Roman Stoics back in the first and second century epitomized this numbness. They excelled at the cold, austere, emotionless response to death. Why was this? It was because they were defeated by it. They submitted to it as something normal, as something natural, as something inevitable, that it could not be otherwise. So, for instance, the Roman Stoic Seneca wrote this. He said, "Cease to hope, and you will cease to fear." So just give into hopelessness, and you'll be just fine. Right? Numbness. In other words, don't expect anything, and you will not be disappointed. You won't be grieved. He says again, make peace with your destiny. Make peace, right, with your destiny. Make peace with death. Submit to it. It is your end. Don't rage against it any longer. Just submit to it. Give in to it. Make peace with it. And another place, Seneca writes, death is not an evil. What is it then? Death is the one law mankind has that is free of all discrimination. Right? I think our culture probably likes that quote. It's free of all discrimination. Death is not an evil. It is the one law mankind has that is free of all discrimination. So death is now virtuous. Right? Why? Because it takes all of us. It rules over all of us. Its tyranny is equally exercised over all of us. What a kind ruler we have. It does not discriminate. It does not pick and choose who it takes. It just takes all of us. So it is not evil. So don't hate it. Don't berate it. Give in to it. But Seneca is defeated. Right? The Stoics are defeated. He is a slave to death. He has become numb. He has given in to the therapy of hopelessness. And the same is true of our increasingly atheistic world. How many defenses are there of the naturalness of death? Right? Darwin's evolution is predicated on this, and Darwin's evolution is the underlying theory or of the worldview that our neighbors of this culture that we hold. And in Darwin's evolution, this is the baseline. This is the underlying premise. It is the survival of the fittest, so that death is the great filter. Right? It sifts out the weak. So death is gloriously purifying all the world by its natural eugenics. So in a different way, death is virtuous. It's purifying our race. Rusty Reno, who is a commentator on Genesis, who I really appreciate, he characterizes this kind of hopeless thinking that naturalizes death. He writes this: we are to recognize, and he's not in agreement with this quote, right? So he's speaking as though he were a naturalist who naturalized death. This is Reno. We are to recognize that we are part of the cycles of life and death that characterize all things. We need to accept that our world is a mere speck, and that the short career of humanity is an insignificant moment on the timeline of the universe. The death of a loved one is thus inevitable, natural, and viewed biologically and cosmologically, the death of an individual is of no consequence, right? Because we're just a speck on the timeline of the universe. Why then should we mourn at all other than to manage our psychological pain toward the rational goal of equanimity and acceptance of the facts of life? Do you get that? Right? Our mourning, in other words, is a weakness. It's a psychological weakness because we cannot bear with the facts of life. It is a weakness of ours. We cannot handle it, and so we must grieve insofar as we are psychologically weak. Only insofar as we are not Stoics, right? The Stoics are the strong ones. They get it. They can swallow that pill, and so they're not grieved or mourned by it. But as for us, you know, we can mourn because we are psychologically weak. The death of a loved one is thus inevitable, natural, and viewed biologically and cosmologically. The death of an individual is of no consequence. So don't grieve over it, right? Death is made more manageable when you adopt this kind of worldview. It is. It diminishes the grief. It numbs the heart. It muffles the mourning. And so I would venture to guess, so it was with many of the generations that came before Abraham. Death swallowed up all of them. Even Noah and his family, they did not perish in the flood, but then they did perish. Right? They did die. Generation after generation, death was just a fact of life. It was normal, even natural. But then, with Abraham, then comes solid hope. Then comes solid hope. With Abraham, the Lord begins to unfold a future for him, for his family, and for the generations of his descendants that would follow, and ultimately for the world. The Lord begins to unfold his master plan of redemption, and suddenly, death is thrown out into the light. It is seen to be the horrible and hideous and natural thing, or unnatural thing, that it is. Because we were not made to die. Right? Mankind was not made to die. We were made to be blessed in the Lord and to inherit all of things with him forever. Right? So hope comes and death becomes grievous again. It becomes something to bewail and to grieve, to mourn, to rage against. Now, I have no idea who Dylan Thomas is. I'm about to quote from one of his poems. But ever since I heard these stanzas or these lines, they remain with me. They're really striking. This is what Dylan Thomas writes. Perhaps he'll be familiar to you. He writes, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Right? Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. So as Dylan Thomas is not a Stoic, right? He is not a Stoic. Death is, I don't know if he's a Christian, but death is not a friend, right? Death has no part to play in Dylan Thomas's world except a terror, right? And death has no part to play in the future that God's promises open up. And so no longer can it be seen as natural and normal as a good night, right? It is to be grieved. And so Abraham mourns over his wife and he weeps for her, as we see in our passage. It is good and right for us to grieve and weep over those whom we have lost. Death is a monster. It devours us. It devoured our Lord, right? The death of our Lord is something to be grieved. This was not how it was meant to be. It is not natural. There was not supposed to be a survival of the fittest, but we were all made in the image of God. He knit us together in our mother's wombs, and creation was to be a glorious symphony of voices united in his praise and of brotherly love for all mankind, right? That's what it was supposed to have been. We cannot treat death as something original and good. It is an evil, contra to Seneca. It is an evil. And on the last day, we shall rejoice when God casts it into the fiery lake that is reserved for Satan and his demons. As Revelation tells us, Hades and death shall be picked up and tossed into the fire. In the meantime, it is right for us to grieve and mourn as Abraham did, to rage against the dying of the light. So that's the first thing that we see in coming to our text. Abraham mourned his wife and wept for her. But then look at verse 3 in our passage. Verse 3 says, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead." So Abraham mourned his wife. He raged against the dying of the light. But then he stood up. Right? So death is not natural. Death is not normal. Death is not something we simply submit to as our fate, as our destiny, that we treat as a friend. Right? It has not defeated us, and so we grieve its lingering presence. But again, it has not defeated us, and so we also rise up. We also stand up out of our grief for those whom we have lost. Because we have hope of a future without death, we grieve its unnaturalness and the devastation that death has caused. And because we have a hope of a future without death, we stand up again. Right? There's a bit of a paradox here. Hope both intensifies our grief and it gives us strength to continue. It both intensifies our grief. It does not allow us to be numb, and it gives us strength to continue. It enables us to take death seriously and yet to not be conquered by it. So Abraham teaches us this, and Jesus also teaches us this in his ministry. You'll recall when his friend Lazarus died, what did Jesus do? Right? Jesus wept. He wept over his friend Lazarus. He wept over death. He wept over its hideousness. He knew that what he would do next, right? In fact, Lazarus died so that he could show his disciples and those around the glory of God. So the Lord knew what he was going to do next, but he wept over the death of his friend. And after he wept, he proceeded to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet he still wept, right? So we see that paradox at play in our Lord's life. This weeping did not consume him. And why is that? Well, because of resurrection, right? Because of the resurrection, because he himself was and is the resurrection and the life. And so his weeping over Lazarus' death was cut short. It was real. It was full, but it did not bury him, right? It did not conquer him. Hope of the resurrection intensifies our grief. It excludes the therapy of hopelessness, and it also swallows up our grief. Death is not natural, but it is also not ultimate. It is an evil, but hear the good news. Our God in Jesus Christ has swallowed up this evil, right? Death has lost its mortal sting. It does not get to enslave us any longer. The promises of God have opened up a future for us where even death shall be killed. To quote another poem, probably one of my favorite poems from one of my favorite poets, John Donne, most of you will be familiar with this. John Donne, he writes, "One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Right? Through our tears, God has given us this almighty taunt, right? An almighty taunt to throw back into the face of the monster of death. Death, thou shalt die. Right? Death is not our fate, and we do not make peace with death. We rage against it, for it is an enemy. It is not a good knight, and we scoff at it, for it is a defeated enemy. It is a defeated enemy. It has a death sentence. It is on death row. Abraham was promised that his offspring would possess the gates of their enemies, and indeed we shall. Right? The gates of Hades, the gates of death shall not prevail, as our Lord has said. Just like with Lazarus, when Jesus Christ speaks the word, death shall cough up its dead. You can go to Revelation 20 and see that. The prophecies shall be fulfilled. Daniel also says, Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, this is what Daniel writes, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Right? This is our future. This is our future. This is what God has promised to Abraham. This is what his promises have opened up for us. We have hope, and so we stand back up. Right? And so we stand back up and we say, "Death, thou shalt die." So that's the second thing that we see as we walk through our text this morning. Now, what did Abraham do after he stood up from before his dead? He sought a burial place. Right? This is, in fact, the first instance of a burial in Scripture. It is the first mourning, and it is the first graveside. What is the significance of this? Right? It's touched on in the previous clause. We read in the previous clause, Abraham stood up from before his dead. Right, so Abraham stood up from before his dead. Sarah was still his. In life, she was his, and in death, she was his. He did not abandon her. In life, he provided for her. He put a roof over her head or a tent over her head. He made sure that she had all that she needed. And in death, he provided her body with a home, with a resting place, until the day that she should be resurrected. Abraham did not cast her to the wind. Abraham did not leave her body to be food for animals, as though her soul was all that mattered, but he cared for his dead. He cared for his dead, Sarah. There is a specific theology that goes along with this, a specific way that Abraham viewed the reality or the future inaugurated by the promises of God to him. Pagans do not share this view. Right. So, for instance, the Gnostics and the Platonists of the contemporary with the New Testament despise the flesh. The body was something to be escaped from. It was a good riddance. It was a good night. Right. Death was a good night for them. The incarnation was an offense. Why would God, who is spirit, take on flesh, take on this cage, take on this this evil matter? Why would God do that? And the resurrection at the end of time, in their eyes, was not good news. It was not gospel. It was a terrible destiny. Why would we want to return here, they said? Why would we want to return to our cages after we're set free? Right? They despised the body, they despised matter, and so they burned up their dead. In their view, man is made up of an eternal soul and a perishable body. The important stuff is on the inside, right? It's like a walnut. You crack the walnut, take the shell, throw it to the trash, and then you eat the walnut, right? And so also the body. The important part is the soul. Who cares about the body? That's temporal. That's perishable. Discard that. Take the good stuff. That was, in a nutshell, literally, their view. But for the Christian, mankind is soul and body. The body belongs to the soul, and the soul to the body. Death is the grievous blow that unnaturally separates the two. But at the resurrection, our body and our soul are reunited, never to be torn apart again. And that is good news. Jesus was not raised a ghost, right? He was not a disembodied spirit. The tomb was empty. There's no body found. That's because Jesus was raised, body and soul, reunited, never to be separated again. So this theology is reflected in how the Christians down through the ages followed our forefather, Abraham, in how he cared for his dead, so also the church cares for our dead. As ancient paganism declined across the Roman Empire and as Christianity arose over the world, cremation likewise became increasingly rare. Why was this? Because of our theology, Sarah would rise again, right? And so she needed a temporal resting place. Christians who died would rise again, and so they were honored with a burial. The body of Sarah, the bodies of all those who went before us, will one day be raised incorruptible, and so the bodies of our dead are to be treated with honor. They are our dead, right? They're laid to rest. And in this we proclaim to the world that here rests our dead, but soon they shall awaken to everlasting life. And then, again, death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die, right? The victorious taunt. Now I say these things, but I will qualify what I've said here. The Bible does not specifically prohibit cremation. Cremation is not a sin. If you had your grandpa cremated, my grandpa was cremated against his wishes, unfortunately. But don't worry, right? God is almighty. He can figure it out all when the time comes. He's almighty. He's omniscient. He can do that. So don't hear me saying that cremation is sin, or if you have cremated your loved one, then you've really ruined their future. That's not what I'm saying. God is still God, so hear that. But I would urge you to think through the theology that these rituals proclaim. In fact, I wrote a newsletter a couple weeks ago speaking about liturgy, right? Liturgy is embodied doctrine. It either speaks well about God, speaks well about redemption, it speaks well about the church, or it speaks poorly. And so also, funeral rituals either speak well about God, about redemption, about his church, or they speak poorly. And so that, I would say, is the difference between cremation and burial. Burial proclaims the gospel very clearly. Burial demonstrates honor for our dead. There is a reason why cremation declined as Christianity grew, right? There is a reason why down through church history, churches had graveyards around their church building. Why was that? Because we worship in a crowd of many witnesses. And many of those witnesses, their bodies lay right there. Right? Many of those witnesses have gone before us. And so we have come to Mount Zion with the just men made perfect. And where do those just men made perfect lay? Right outside the building. And so that proclaimed a good theology. That proclaimed that God has not abandoned our bodies. God has not abandoned our dead. On the last day, they will be raised. So there is a reason why this was a case. It was good theology, and there's a reason why the pagans burned up their dead. They did not hold this theology. They did not believe in the promise of resurrection. They did not believe in the goodness of the body, the goodness of creation. They did not believe that Jesus had risen in the flesh. And interestingly, there's a reason why the practice of cremation has increased in our own day. Our own day is becoming increasingly neo-pagan and increasingly atheistic or materialistic, right? And a materialistic worldview has not really a category for resurrection. Just cast the atoms back into the stream of atoms, right? But Abraham knew nothing of such practices. He knew the earth would give birth to the dead. God had promised him and his wife and his offspring an everlasting possession, which could only mean that God would at some point raise them out from their tombs to inherit that future. And so what did he do? Well, he purchased a burial plot. He purchased a burial plot, and he laid his wife, his dead, down to rest. Eventually, in chapter 25, as I've already mentioned, Abraham too would join Sarah here. And then later in Genesis, we read of Isaac and Rachel and Jacob and Leah also joining them in this burial plot. So that is the third thing I want us to notice. Burial proclaims Abraham's belief in the resurrection. He cares for his dead. But in the context of our story, it also proclaims another truth. Right? So as we see in our passage, Abraham did not just want to bury his dead. He wanted the deed to the land in hand. While his Hittite neighbors were kind enough to loan him the land, yet this was not good enough for him. Right? Abraham appreciated the kindness, but again, this was not what he wanted. He insisted on buying the plot from them. He wanted the deed in hand. And even when one of the men, the owner of the plot Abraham had his eye on, Ephron, when Ephron magnanimously said he would gift Abraham the land, Abraham refused. Right? In verse 12, Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, showing his respect, showing his appreciation for their kindness. And he spoke to Ephron, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, right? Take my money, and I will bury my dead here. Abraham insisted on having the plot fair and square. He did not want a discount. He did not want a loan of the land. He did not want it gifted to him. He wanted it in hand. He wanted the deed in hand. He wanted it fair and square, and that is what he got. Verse 17. Right? The field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham. They were sold to Abraham, right, fair and square, as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. That's what we see play out. So what is Abraham up to in all of this? Why was he so adamant that he have the deed in hand, not simply by loan or gift or otherwise? By doing this, Abraham laid stake to the promise or to the land that was promised to him by his God. That's what he did here. Abraham and his family had been sojourners and foreigners all their time in the land of Canaan. They did not own even a square inch of the promised land, but God promised it all to them over and over and over again. But Abraham knew that this land would not be his now. Right? He heard the not yet. Abraham knew that this land would not be his now. This promise would not be fulfilled in this life, but at the resurrection. Right, in a future age. So he did not haggle for fields to grow crops in. He did not wrestle for a castle or for extensive grazing land for his many flocks. He laid his stake in the land in burial. Right, this land would be his by deed in death. And so the first piece of land, of the land that was promised to him and his offspring, the first piece of this promised land that actually belonged to them indeed with a certificate of purchase, was a burial plot. That's the first part of the land that they owned. Their dead bodies were the down payment for their claim to the whole, to all the land. Right? They'll be back, in other words. They'll be back. Death is not the last word. They will be back to receive the whole. That is what Abraham confessed as he insisted on having the plot fair and square. While the Hittites, these kind neighbors of his, did not understand what Abraham was up to, they probably thought he was out of his mind, right? Why would you want to buy, you own none of this land, and yet now you just want to buy a burial plot to lay your dead in? What's the use of that? You don't own anything else. Why would you do that? But Abraham's insistence would bear witness to his children that God's promise did not end with his own death or with their death. Their bodies might lay still and silent, yet God's word continued. Right? God's promise prevailed. God's promise would not be muffled. And from the tomb, Abraham proclaimed this fact. Death would be no obstacle to their taking possession of their God-given inheritance. Right? Death would be no obstacle to their taking possession of their God-given land. As I've already pointed out, some of Abraham's more immediate descendants would be buried here. He himself would join Sarah, Isaac would, Jacob and his wives would. And remember that Jacob would be buried here despite his family living in Egypt at the time, right? So by the time of Jacob's death, all of Abraham's descendants were down in Egypt, but the sons would faithfully bring him up and lay him to rest with his grandparents, proclaiming this same truth, right? That death does not nullify their title to the inheritance. They're leaving the land, they die outside the land, and the sons bring his body back and bury it in the promised land, saying death does not nullify their title to this land. And Joseph, another son of, or the son of Jacob, he himself, when he would die in Egypt, he gave directions concerning his bones, that his bones also be taken up when God delivers Israel from Egypt, and that they be brought into the promised land. And that is exactly what Moses and Israel did when God answered his promise to them and brought them up out of Egypt. They took Joseph's bones with them. Why? Because death does not nullify his inheritance of the land. So our burial, therefore, proclaims not only that we shall be raised, but that God's promised inheritance, this very earth and these heavens, made new, purged and cleansed, set free from futility, that this earth and these heavens are ours. We will be raised, and we will not just be raised, we'll come back here to inherit all things, just like Abraham and his descendants. Our bodies will lie silent and still, but they will be monuments proclaiming that God's promises have not failed. Death was overcome in Christ, and we will inherit all things in him in due time. And at the end of the age, when Christ leads a final exodus, when death and Hades cough up their dead and the earth gives birth to our bodies, When this happens, then we shall inherit all things just as God has promised. Then the full realization, the full culmination of God's promises shall be brought to pass. Abraham and his descendants shall possess every last square inch of the world made new. And why is this? Well, because God's word overcame death. Right? God's word triumphs and it cannot be killed. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be muffled. Right? And hell itself trembles at the name of Jesus. Hell knows that this is the case. They cannot keep God's dead, buried forever. So this is the fourth thing we learn from Abraham here. He knew he would possess the land by deed and death, and death does not nullify his share in the land that God promised him and his family. So the fifth and final thing I want us to see Abraham walk through in this first mourning and this first burial is what happens next. So Abraham mourned his wife and wept over her. He rose up from his dead and sought a burial. And he purchased a plot of land and buried his dead. And then what did he do? I didn't read this portion, but we're going to look at it anyway. So after this, Abraham's mind was directed toward his son Isaac. And so look at the next chapter, chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son. Right? So coming out of the house of mourning with a deepened sense of what God is up to, what does Abraham then do? He has a mind to care for his son. He has a mind to care and provide for, make preparations for the next generation. Right? That's what we see going on here. A godly meditation on death, a godly grief upon the loss of our loved ones, this should direct us to think about those who come after us. Right? Hedonists don't understand this, and our culture is largely hedonistic. And in fact, retirement culture is just hand-in-hand with the hedonist culture. Parents no longer in our day or rarely leave an inheritance to their children. We are taught to work hard for 40 or 50 years and then devour what we have earned over the rest of our life, right? Enjoy a little heaven on earth. That's the retirement culture. Let the next generation fend for themselves. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we see play out in this passage. Abraham is taking pains to find a good wife for his son, and an inheritance in itself, Scripture speaks of. But Scripture abounds with fathers taking pains to provide for the next generation, right? To leave an inheritance to those after us. For example, Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to not just his children, but to his children's children, right? So a good man leaves an inheritance even to his grandchildren, right? Christianity is not earthly and hedonistic. Christianity is not dual income, no kids, right? Christianity is not retire when you're 65 or whatever the age is now and go on cruises for the rest of your life. Just devour all that you say. That's not what Christianity is. That's not it. A right view of death should teach us this. Death should teach us that the generation that comes after us, our kids, our grandkids, that they matter, right? They matter. They will take the baton and carry this thing along in their own time, right? That's what death should teach us. God made promises. Abraham believed those promises and walked faithfully with his God. And he knew that his kids would have to do the same. He set his hope in the inheritance that God promised to him and to his children. But in order to come into this inheritance, it also required something of his children. Right? It required them to walk with the Lord and to be faithful. His kids were likewise to trust in these promises and walk faithfully with their God in their generation and then teach the next generation to do the same. So that God isn't just the God of Abraham, but God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of Jesus Christ. He is the God of the church, right? God is a God of many generations. And so Abraham made provision for Isaac, and so ought we to do. Death should remind us that we do not live and die as individuals. We do not live and die by ourselves. We are connected to a people, and that people, our children, our grandkids, our church will outlive us, right? And we are called to help them. It is for us to do what we can to provide for them and bolster them up, to give them our shoulders to stand upon so that they can continue that work in their own day and pass it on to the next generation. And we've seen this play out in Genesis, right? So much of the Lord's concern with Abraham is with his descendants. And we see that epitomized right here in Genesis 24. So we are like Abraham to make preparations for the next generation. That is the fifth thing that we see here in this passage and in the passage after. So this is what we've this is how we've seen Abraham deal with death. I want to summarize what we have seen. This was the fruit of his meditation on death in the house of mourning. He grieved his wife. He wept over her. He raged against the unnaturalness, right? The cruelty, the evil of death. He wasn't numb to it. But he was also not defeated in this grief. He stood up from his dead, knowing that death does not have the last word. He took care of his dead, providing her a resting place, proclaiming to all that she would be resurrected, that like a seed that goes into the ground, life will sprout from where that body lays. And he buried her in the land of God's promise, right, of the promised inheritance, proclaiming also that his and her possession of it is not nullified by their death. They will return here, right? Death does not nullify it, and they will receive it in full in due time. And finally, his heart and mind went out to his son, to the next generation, to do what he could do to set set Isaac upon a solid footing in order to walk faithfully with the Lord in his time, which involved a faithful wife, right? And as we come to this table, we see Christ. We see Christ's death and the life that he brought up out of the grave given for us. On this table, we see the weapons which Christ used to defeat death once and for all, to swallow up death with his own life. He gave his life for our sake so that the promises of God might stand fast, so that we might not be numbed by the therapy of hopelessness, so that we might not take death as anything natural or normal, but so that we might take it seriously, that we might grieve it, and that also we might rise up again from it, that we might rise up again with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in our hand as our taunt, right? Saying with John Donne, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That is what we proclaim when we come to this table. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father God, we are grateful that you have overcome death. That in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of a true future without death, a true future of resurrection, where we can live in godly harmony with one another and with you in the creation that you have made. I pray that you would strengthen us through meditation on these things, that we would not fear death, that we would rage against it when we see it, that we would know it to be an evil, but that we would have strength to stand up from it. And that as we do think about death, Lord, that you would galvanize our life, encourage us and exhort us to walk faithfully in our time and to raise the next generation to do the same. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.